Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. For more information on all things Pneuma, please contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Now get ready for another inspirational message.
Today, I want to talk to you about what God has to say about money. And we'll talk a little bit about the course that I've created at the end to relate to this thing. If you have a Bible with you, the only notes I have this morning are found in this book. Because when I ask the question, what does God say about money? What does he have to say about money? I want to let Jesus answer the question. Jesus, what do you think your Father would have to say to us about money? And if you've got your Bible open, I'm going to try to deal with two entire chapters of the scripture in one hit. Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16, because I think this is one of the most potent and extraordinary insights to what God has to say to his people about the management of their wealth. Yeah. And part of your wealth is your body. Part of your wealth is your brain. It's your giftings. It's your capacity. It's your ability to build, to lead, to motivate. But it's also, it's your income, and it is your assets that you have accumulated. God has something to say to you about your wealth, and I want Jesus to answer the question, what does God have to say about money? The context of these two chapters of the Bible is found in Mark chapter 2. Don't go back, let me tell you about it. Jesus had just called a tax collector onto his ministry team. It was a shocking thing. Because you see, tax collectors, I know it's tax time. And you may have various attitudes to tax and to the tax collectors. But nothing like the attitude that Israel had to tax collectors. Because tax collectors were Jewish people who had gone into partnership with the Roman authorities to line their own pockets at their own community's expense. Wow. A little bit like Pastor Corey found out, for example, that someone was selling drugs to the local primary school kids and thought, you know, he's really good at meeting kids. We should bring that guy on our youth ministry team. Now, if we brought a drug dealer onto the ministry team of the youth, because he's good at meeting kids, there'd be a few questions to be asked in eldership about that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He brought a tax collector onto his ministry team and then had dinner with him that night. And later on that night, the religious police showed up at Matthew's house. His name was Levi or Matthew. And at Matthew's party that night, some religious police showed up to ask Jesus a very good question. You claim to be a prophet. You claim to be speaking on behalf of a holy God. And here you are sitting in the home of a tax collector who is screwing his own community using Roman authority to do it. Wow. And Jesus had an answer to that. Now in Mark chapter 2, it's a very short answer. He simply said to them, you send the doctor to sick people, not to healthy people. Good answer. But in Luke chapter 15, we discover that an awful lot more than that was said in answer to that question. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And now the next two chapters will be an extended response of Jesus to that complaint. Yeah. Jesus' response sounds in the first instance is to tell them three stories. He says, all right, you're upset because I'm eating dinner with a tax collector. Let me explain something to you. You don't understand the heart of God. You don't understand the heart of a holy God. You do not understand the passion of God for lost people. Because sinners they may be, but they're his children, created in his image, and he has a passion for their restoration. Yeah. So let me tell you a story. He says, imagine this. Imagine there was a shepherd and he had 100 sheep. And he goes out, feeds his sheep, comes home at night, counting them in the 97, 98, 99. There's one sheep missing. Well, what's a shepherd going to do about that? Well, it depends, I guess, as to whether it's a shepherd like Jesus or a shepherd like me. See, if I was a shepherd and I had 100 sheep and I got 99 home, I'd reckon that was pretty good. I'd say, you know, you win some, you lose some. Turn on the TV, let's have a shepherd's pie and settle down for the night. Stupid sheep got lost, what do you expect? But that's not the heart of God. The heart of a shepherd like Jesus is that, one, do you understand what the value of one human life is? The Bible says, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? One human soul is worth more than all the stuff in the world accumulated together. God thinks one soul is worth more than everything in the world. And so he does what that kind of shepherd would do, and that is, he says, listen, you 99 fat found sheep, form yourselves into a few groups, sing a few songs, somebody lead the small group, I'm out of here, because while one lost soul is out there hanging over hell, I will not remain inside the comfort of my own home. Look after yourselves. Care for each other. I'm out there. And the Bible says he went out and he didn't stop looking till he found it. And then he gives us the most extraordinary statement. There is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who returns. Do you realize you are not God's highest priority? If Christ is in you and you're saved, you're not God's highest priority. Yes. His highest priority, the greatest joy, is not in the 99 fat found ones who are safe and in the fold. Yes. The passion of God is with the one who is not here, for he understands what eternity means. He understands what it means to perish outside the kingdom of heaven. There is more joy in heaven over one restored soul than over 99 fat found ones that need repentance. Well, thank you, Jesus. You just lowered my estimation of myself, but I appreciate the lesson. Thank you very much. Well, he said, let me give you another lesson. Imagine there was a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one of her coins. What would that woman do? Well, it's interesting that Jesus never uses a woman in any of his parables in a negative way, because he knew that women had enough problems in their generation than to have him using them as a bad example. And I think Jesus knew something else too. He knew that if he had a man in a parable who lost something in a house and then went around and found it, that no one's going to believe that parable. Who's going to believe that? A man lost something in a house and found it. Oh, yeah, tell me another one. I don't know how often I've been in my room saying, I can't find my socks. And a voice comes from another room, if I have to come in there. That's all right, I'll have another look. I just had a boy look. I just saw the stuff on top. I'll have a girl look. Because Jesus said, if a girl lost something, if a woman lost something, she'd come up with a plan. Yeah. You see, she'd come up with a plan. It's one of the interesting things to me that as I travel around and share with churches, that often there are churches that don't have a single plan to find lost things. They don't have a single strategy going. This place is so full of strategies, you don't know where to put yourself. But the reality is there are so many churches that don't have a single strategy. Jesus said, put a woman in charge. She'd come up with a strategy. Because when a woman loses something in the house, she says, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll light a lamp. Then we'll get a broom. We'll start in that corner. We'll move the furniture. We will begin to sweep. And by the time I get to the other side of the room, I will have found what was lost. Wow. And Jesus then sums up that story by saying, the angels that live and stand in the presence of God are more excited about that moment than you could possibly imagine. God is passionate for lost things. Then he said, let me tell you another story. Let me tell you a story about the heart of a father. And then he tells us a story that we call the parable of the lost son, but actually it's the parable of two lost sons. One of them was lost outside the house. The other was lost inside the house. Yeah. But one day a young boy says to his dad, Dad, you know, I wouldn't mind getting a real life, and the only life I could imagine that would be exciting would be when I get out of here. Could I have my inheritance so I can leave? Well, you'd think some insolence like that would respond with Dad giving him a good clip over the ears, but that's not the way God is. God will never trap you in a relationship. If you want to go wild, go wild. He will give you an open door. Wow. It's not his desire for you, but he'll give it to you. He'll let you run free if you want. And this young man said to his dad, give me my inheritance and then life will start. And so his dad did the unthinkable. He took his superannuation fund. All of his property was his only security, and his security is in the loyalty of his own sons. We're not living in a day where social services are around the corner and you can sign up for unemployment. If your kids don't hang around and support you in your old age, you have nobody. And so he gives the eldest son two-thirds, the double blessing. He gives the younger man a third of everything that he has, and he does the unthinkable. He sells up, takes the finances and heads for town and for wine, women and song, and it's whoopee time, baby. Well, he's not out there too long and the global financial crisis hits, and before you know it, he's out of money and he finds himself sitting in a pigsty. And in a pigsty, he begins to rethink and begins to say to himself, you know, it wasn't so bad back at Dad's house. I mean, after all, even the servants in Dad's house do better than this. He says, well, you know what I'll do is I'll go home. But as he does, he begins to reveal the heart of a broken-hearted son. He begins to say to himself, I'll go back because I'm pretty sure Dad will be pretty peeved. I bet he's sitting in the back room there with his arms crossed and his brow furrowed, you know, thinking unkind thoughts. And I'll go home and I'll say to him, Dad, I've sinned, Dad, against heaven and against you, Dad. But I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh, Dad, give me a shovel and a broom, Dad, and I'll work really, really hard as a hired servant and try to prove that I'm capable of being a second-class citizen. That is not amazing grace, by the way. Yeah. That's ordinary grace. God, I'll try harder next time. I'm sorry I failed you, but make me a servant. Pay me a salary. I'll try harder next time. And home he goes with that pitiful view of what forgiveness looks like. I'll try harder next time, Father. But when he gets home, he discovers his father is not sitting in a back room with his arms folded and his brow furrowed. In fact, he's standing at the door looking out. He's standing at the gate of his house looking out down the road, and suddenly there it is. Could it be him? Oh, I think it is. He says, he picked up his skirts. He began to thunder down the road in a most undignified manner. Yeah. Threw his arms around his peggy son and the Bible says he showered his piggy son with kisses straight out of the pigsty. He still gets a good old kissing. There is a God in heaven that hugs and kisses piggy people on their way back home. He is not standing there thinking if he could break their arms and legs and make a bad example out of them. His heart is for lost people. His heart is for broken people. And the pitiful kid starts his little story, Dad, I'm no longer worthy. You idiot, you never were worthy. You weren't a son because you were worthy. You were a son because you were born in this house. And you just need a new birth, son. You just really need to know who your father is. And then he begins this amazing demonstration of amazing grace. Bring me the robe, he says. No, not the most expensive robe, the one we use when dignitaries come. Well, Father, I wouldn't use that robe if I was you, because, I mean, after all, he's just come out of a pigsty. We need to hose the dude down for a while. And after a while, maybe we could, how about we use the shearer's dressing gown for the first month or so, and then we'll get him into something. But you don't understand. Have a look at him. His head is bowed. His heart is broken, and I will be the restorer and the lifter of his head. I want you to bring me the robe we use to dignify him, because today I will restore his dignity. Have you been as lost as a goose in a hailstorm? Have you been living like the devil and far away from God? There is a God in heaven who would love to restore your dignity if you would be willing to come home. Then he said, I want you to bring me a ring for his finger. Well, Father, I wouldn't be given a ring. I'd hold off on the ring because that ring's a sign of authority. And he, you know, the moment you put a ring on, he's going to start signing checks again. And he was already blown a 30-year super fund with the wine, women and song. I'd hold off. No, you don't understand. I don't have sons and daughters with no authority. Bring a ring. I'm going to restore his authority in my house. And bring me some shoes for his feet, because he's not not a slave. He doesn't come home as a hired servant. He comes home as a son. And I want you to kill the fatted calf because it's party time. Well, Father, I wouldn't do that if I was you. That's a lot of meat. You know, we haven't invented refrigeration yet. And you go killing a whole cow. Oh, there's going to be meat all over the place. You know, it's only you and mum and the older brother and the young, only four of you. I would suggest we kill the fatted duck. Kill the fatted duck. You don't understand. This is not just a party for me and mum and the two kids. This is a party for the entire community. I want my entire community to be as excited about the homecoming of my son as I am. Kill the fatted calf. And later on, his miserable brother will come home and he'll say what a lot of, unfortunately, people who are in Father's house will say, I don't understand what all the fuss is about. After all, Dad, I never left. You know, who's putting the tides in the bucket? Dad, it's me. And after all, I've never left. I've been working on the farm. I mean, I'm not coming into your crummy party. The idiot's lost all that money and he's lost 30 of your property and he comes home and it's whoopee time and I don't understand you, Father. I don't understand you. Of course, you don't understand me because I love all my sons. I love the ones in the house and I love the one outside the house. Son, if you don't realise that you are my son and throw yourself a party every now and then, you're as thick as two planks. You need to recognise you have standing in my house. Why don't you celebrate it yourself? Stop being such a sourpuss. Because the boy that was lost, he was dead, now he's alive. He was lost to me and he's found. It's fitting that we should throw a party. That's the kind of God who is in heaven. And in the whole of Luke chapter 15, Jesus has one fundamental message for us. Do you understand the passion that God has for lost people? Because if you don't understand the passion God has for lost people, you'll never truly share his heart. His heart is for restoration. It's for salvation. It's for the justification of lost people. It's to populate heaven and to empty hell. That is God's passion in this life. Now, having said that, he said this to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious police who didn't understand why a holy prophet, the Son of the living God, is sitting with a tax collector and having dinner. He needed a doctor and heaven had come to that house. But now Jesus wants to say something to us. Because now in Luke chapter 16, having explained all of that, he now has a word for you and for me. Because now the Bible says he turns to his disciples. The Bible says, he now turns and he says to them, I want to give you a story. Jesus now told his disciples the following story. Now, the Pharisees and the others were allowed to listen in, but this wasn't for them. This was for his own people. And Jesus said, now I want to tell you a story. If you have any understanding of how much God loves lost people, you need to understand it's more than about worship. It's more than about prayer. It's more than simply telling the evangelistic story, although all of that is part of it. It goes to the core of how you manage your wealth in this life. Yeah. He said, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was a very rich man, and he had an owner. In fact, why don't we read the story? It's up there for you on the screen right now. And if there's enough light here, I'm going to read it to you. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Oh, the manager said, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because at least he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Wow. You know, we love to view ourselves as owners. I own a car, got some golf clubs, got a house, got some stuff. You love to think that you're really the owner of something. And Jesus thinks you think you're the owner of something, eh? Well, let me ask you this. Do you reckon you can get it off the planet? Do you reckon you can get it off the planet? See, I've got golf clubs in the boot of my car. Now, if I was to die tonight, Corey Turner will go to the boot of my car and he will take my driver. Because my driver is better than his driver. Oh, way better. He may have had a hole-in-one, which he bragged about from this very platform, right in front of my face. He said that stuff. But he will take my driver because my driver is better than his driver. And the fact is, I won't be able to say a thing about it because I'll be gone, but the driver will still be here.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting term, the issue manager or steward. There's a rich man who had a manager. Now, this is what rich people do. They hire people. But you haven't been hired. No. You are managers, but you're sons and daughters of the living God. And God is the owner of all things. You see, there's only one owner in the entire universe, and that's God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Nobody owns anything. And if you think you do, get this. Naked you came into the world, and naked you're going out. And everything you've got's going to be left behind. And after you're gone, other people are going to get it, and they're going to do stuff with it, and you won't have a thing to say about it, because you'll be gone.
Yep.
It'll still be here. Well, Jesus said there was a rich man who had this kind of manager. And he heard that he wasn't managing stuff well and said to him, I've heard some stuff about you. I want you to bring the car keys to the company car. I want the keys to the speedboat. I want the keys to the holiday home down there at Bright. I want the accounting books on my desk on Monday morning, because come Monday morning, I'm going to examine your stewardship and it's all over for you. Wow. Tell me, have you ever figured it out that you're actually going to die? I mean, the statistics on death are quite magnificent. It's really close to 100%. Do you realise that your management over stuff in this life has a very limited lifespan?
Yes.
Have you realized that your life represents a window of opportunity
really
to do some spiritual banking? Every one of us, it doesn't matter how bright or brilliant, rich or poor you are, you will check out of this place. You'll put all of the keys to everything you ever thought was yours on the table. The accounting books of your life will be on the table, and you will depart, and your stewardship will come to an end. Well, this dude got the message. He said, you know, that's a pretty grim reality. For me, that's a lot closer than it is for some of you, although I never cease to be amazed. Every day as I hear the news, and I hear that people unexpectedly have departed the planet, and you think, did they know him? Did they know Jesus? I don't care who it is. Every time I hear the death of some person I've watched on TV all my life, Shane Warne, 800-odd wickets, mate. Yeah, but did you know Jesus?
Come on.
Queen Elizabeth, oh, sweetheart. All your life you demonstrated that you knew him. Good on you, girl. You can now really lay your crown at his feet. Well done. Do you realise you're going to lay down your stewardship, your managership is going to come to an end, and then there's going to be an accounting for how it all unfolded in your life. Well, in this dude's case, he had a weekend notice. Some people get that, you know, every now and then. friend of mine just this week said that I got diagnosed, I got a year to 10 years to live. Well, you've got a diagnosis. I have no idea when my end is coming. I just know it's getting a lot closer than it used to be. And the reality is, this guy got advance notice. Monday morning, mate, stewardship comes to an end. You're no longer going to be manager. So he said, you know what? A man who knows that his managership's coming to an end really ought to come up with a plan. He said, well, what am I going to do now? Because come Monday morning, my wonderful employment here is gone, and I'm not sure if I'm sure I haven't got the ability to dig holes, and I don't have it in me to be a beggar. Oh, he said, I know what I'll do. He said, I'm going to phone up all the debtors, because you see, until Monday morning, I've got authority. Do you realize God has put real authority in your hands? Years ago, they used to have these little car seats. They put them in the back of cars, and they had a little, they don't do this anymore because they're not safe. But I come from a more dangerous age. I put my girl Jennifer in a car seat that used to have a little steering wheel, and while I was driving, she would do this. But you see, it wasn't connected to anything. I had the real steering wheel, she had the pretend one. You don't have a pretend steering wheel. You got a real one.
Yeah.
You make decisions about how your assets and your skills and your days and your time and everything about you.
Yeah.
You make decisions every hour of every day, and your decisions make a difference.
Yeah.
You can change the direction of your life and other people's lives because you have a real steering wheel. You see, you have real authority, but with that real authority comes real accountability. And now this man realizes, I'm going to be accountable. It's not going to go well. I'm going to have to do something between now and Monday morning. He starts making phone calls. Can you imagine it if the teller at your bank gave you a call Monday morning and said, Al, I see you have a mortgage on our books. I'd love you to come in. I want to have a conversation about it. You turn up feeling a little bit, you haven't been happy about the way mortgages have been going lately, and I'm not sure I want to hear this conversation, but as you sit down up at the desk on the other side, he says to you, you know, you're an amazing customer. And at the moment, it looks to me like your monthly repayment's around about the $2,500. Is that correct? Yeah, it is. What do you say we cut that back to $1,500? How would that work for you? Which bank's that? Oh, you little beauty. You would walk out of there and you would say, what a brilliant bank to be a part of. And when the manager came in on Monday, the next Monday, and you meet him in the street and start, oh, thank you. I appreciate so much what your bank has done for us. That's exactly what happened to the owner of everything on a Monday morning. He's walking down the street and suddenly people are hugging him, saying, oh, it's so wonderful to know, you know, you are the big businessman in town. We love you. Because what he doesn't know is that his owner has been fiddling the books over the weekend. He's a dishonest manager. But at least he understood in that little window of opportunity called life, called authority, he made some decisions and he won some friends. And the manager laughed and said, well, he sure does know how life works. Yeah, it's a funny thing, you know, whenever you talk about money in church, there'll always be someone sitting there, yeah, yeah, yeah. Come to church, there he is talking about money. You know, that's all they ever do, talk about money at church. No, no, that's not all we do, but every now and then something you have to do. Because if you understand how life works and you never talk about money, you're irresponsible. And it's a funny thing, I've never heard anyone coming out of a restaurant saying, oh, you know what, they're only in it for the money. I sat down, I had a meal, next thing you know, they put a bill in front of me. What's that about? They're only in it for the money. No, maybe they are, but churches aren't in it for the money. But we are stewards, we are managers in the hands of the owner of everything. And Jesus said, you've got to understand, if you have been invested, whatever level of skills and capacity to earn, to accumulate assets, to change the lives of people, the wealth that you carry in your hands, you've got to understand you've only got it for a brief period of time. For goodness sake, use the window of opportunity in your life to make a difference for eternity.
Yes.
If ever there have been some examples of that, revival through history has demonstrated that a sandwich can change a person's life.
Yeah.
when you look back on the revival that flowed out of the Salvation Army, they had to make rules for those who were on staff in the Salvation Army that they must eat their own lunch. Because they were starving themselves, because they knew whether that this sandwich out there in the street this morning could touch a person's life. And people who were on staff in the Salvation Army were starving themselves to death because they took everything that they could in the midst of that revival and knew, I can influence someone with this. I can change a person's attitude to the owner of everything with my sandwich. And as a result, in the midst of that revival, when people were coming into the kingdom of heaven, they had to say, you have to take care of yourself because it's not just for other people. God doesn't just love other people. He loves you too. He loves your family. He loves your children. And I want the way you use your money to be able to demonstrate to people that God loves humanity. God loves people. I want you to take your wealth and make it known. And part of that, of course, is in our tithing, because it's through our tithing that we allow churches like this to exist and people to be set aside to serve God full time. And I'm sure Pastor Mike, Dr. Michael will talk more about that in the coming week. But today, let me say this to you. The way we use our wealth, it makes a difference. It changes people's lives. Yeah. But it's not only that. Because you see, many of these Pharisees were tithers too. But they never understood God's heart for lost people. Yeah. They never saw that there was opportunity in every facet of their life to influence people, to move people's hearts into a relationship with the grace of God. Let me draw this simply to three final points. Here's the first one. If you put it up on the thing, I'd like to say, go all the way down to point number one, or the lessons that we learn. I'm not allowed to have notes, so I've got to wait till they put it up. Thank you. Use your wealth to gain friends forever. Listen to what Jesus said. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Jesus is talking about winning people's hearts for himself and for the kingdom of heaven, so that when it's gone, and it will be gone, you will be welcomed. I tell you, at 4 o'clock service today, I'm going to share some of the most extraordinary prophetic encounters in which I've had the privilege of changing people's lives. I will never forget the weight of being right at the point of taking up an offering in our church to buy the land next door, and Jesus came to me over that weekend and said, I want you to give the money away. We had friends in Indonesia who were being persecuted, and they were dying. Their homes were being burned down, and 800 of them are clustered like animals. I spent an entire Saturday on my knees in prayer, and I heard this little whisper come through my heart, Alan, in Indonesia, my people are crying out to me every day, help me, help us, Lord, and I need you and your church to be that help. And I'd lie there on the ground sobbing and saying, Jesus, you can have it all. You can have everything. We took up the largest offering we've ever taken, $270,000 in cash on that day. And we bought a mountain in Indonesia and resettled those people. And one day I had the privilege of meeting some of those people. And the humility to know that a real steering wheel can change the direction of people's lives and lift them from desolation into the goodness of God. This is the power of finances. God wants you to know that with your money, you use your wealth to gain friends forever. Put up number two. How you handle your wealth is a litmus test of your loyalties. Jesus said, So then no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to make a decision. And one of the great attractions of life is the possibilities in a wealthy country like Australia to do stuff for our own advantage. And God loves your family too. He's not saying give it all away and take a vow of poverty. He's saying, I want you to understand the opportunities that your wealth gives you. And I want you to think in terms of eternity. See how you can move the hearts of people. And here's the third one. Pop it up for me. How you handle wealth is a point of supernatural qualification. Yes. Listen to what Jesus said. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So then, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? What are those true riches? Revival is one of them. God will trust a faithful people. A financially faithful people can be trusted with eternal things. And by the grace of God, the time comes in this season of revival to revive our understanding of our finances. I want to summarize this message in one extended sentence, and it goes like this. The wealth of this material world. Jesus, what does God say to us about money? Here it comes. The wealth of this material world must be used to reveal the love of God. It must be used to win friends for eternity. But understand this. It will also be the greatest competitor for your loyalty and affection in life. God puts us in a dangerous place. Managers can misuse their authority. They can abuse their authority. They can be neglectful with their authority. But to the faithful people, he says, if you'll be faithful in this, I'll pour out stuff that only I can provide. And I want to say to you this morning,
thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, newma.church. Thank you for listening.